Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you. Let's just bow our heads for a moment to pray on this special Sunday, Christ the King. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together this morning, and we ask, Lord, that in the next few moments you'll open our hearts to the scriptures, but also reveal something to us of what it means for you to be the King. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday we had a meeting of the Diocesan Synod, the first of a new triennium, and since there were plenty of new members to Synod, it began with a service of Holy Communion, at which Bishop Graham gave a very good sermon and spoke very honestly about how he had found the last 2 weeks in the light of the Archbishop of Canterbury's resignation. Very difficult indeed. Some of the most difficult in all of his time, he says, as a bishop. And although he made no real comment or criticism about Justin Welby, other than saying how sad it was for him and his wife personally, his focus was quite rightly, as you might expect, upon the victims of such terrible suffering and abuse, and stressing the importance of safeguarding, giving thanks for all those who serve as parish safeguarding officers, and how vital it is that we should all take our safeguarding seriously and see it as a mission imperative. A mission imperative if we are to encourage people to faith in Christ and to encourage them to come to church with confidence. But of course, safety in a wider sense seems very fragile, doesn't it, in our modern day and age. For not only do we have the pressing planetary needs of climate change and the heated debates that surround that issue as seen recently, only yesterday at COP29, but we also have the escalating war in Europe between Russia and Ukraine, which is already tragic, and the implications of which are profound. Apocalyptic, one might say. Which takes us very neatly into our passages for this morning, because the section that Ruth read from Daniel chapter 7 is an example of what is known as apocalyptic writing, a special genre or style of writing which is sometimes quite difficult to understand because it's absolutely loaded with pictures and images which are highly symbolic and represent many different things, and it's not always easy to pinpoint or to understand precisely what they mean. Actually, this one is not so bad, but there are plenty other passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel, in some of the minor prophets, and the book of Revelation, where it can be very tricky indeed. But one of the common characteristics or traits of this type of literature, this apocalyptic writing, is that it's often written or composed in a time of suffering. And it's designed to lift you out of that current maelstrom and put you into a bigger picture, to give you a broader context, one in which one can often find hope. Well, suffering is certainly something that the people Israel could easily identify with. Throughout their history, they had known a series of terrible and climatic events, a repetitive loop of pain and suffering, which had shaped their history, their story, and their very sense of identity. For as a people, they had been invaded multiple times, firstly by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, with each successive regime bringing its own share of pain and suffering. After Alexander the Great, the Greek empires were divided into a series of smaller sub-empires. And in 167 BC, the Seleucid king Antiochus IV ruled over Israel. It was also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, the one who is God made manifest, God made real. And so with his own sense of self-worth and his own sense of self-promotion as a god, He completely banned Jewish worship and expelled the Jews from their temple in Jerusalem. Imagine that, installing instead his own religion. The Jews suffered much, and their torment and the pressures placed upon them were very similar to the persecution which had faced the people of Daniel in his day, at the time of the Babylonian invasion, which is why his vision, recorded in chapter 7, is so important. That's Daniel's vision. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. It's clear that this is a picture of a heavenly courtroom scene. And in its heart, there are a number of thrones. And upon one of these thrones is sat the Ancient of Days. This is God in all of his fiery, wonderful, terrifying majesty. "You think that you are in charge?" says Daniel's vision. Don't bet on it. God is in charge. He is the one who sat upon the throne above all things. But that's not all, because the vision moves on in verses 13 and 14. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, we've touched on this passage many times, and so you probably guess what's coming. "There was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Take that, Antiochus, that knocks you down a peg. "I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, we haven't looked at it, but earlier in Daniel's vision, there are four beasts, four monsters, symbolically representing the four persecuting empires. But these beasts don't come upon the clouds of heaven. Oh no, they come from out of the sea, where everything is chaotic and uncontrollable. But the Son of Man comes upon the clouds of heaven, where everything is perfect and in keeping with the order of God. Now, the term Son of Man, of course, makes us think of an individual, doesn't it? But we do have to be a bit careful here that our minds don't go racing ahead because of things that we know in the New Testament. Because if we read a little further in Daniel, it becomes clear at this point the Son of Man is not an individual at all, but actually representative of the people of Israel, the righteous ones, the suffering ones. When the Son of Man takes the throne, it means that they will be vindicated, they will be restored, they will be redeemed and given a place of honor right at the heart of God's kingdom. They may be suffering now, but just look what is in store for them if only they can keep the faith, if only they can keep true. For you see, this figurative figure, representing as he does the people of Israel, does not only simply represent them as God's chosen people, but he represents every Jewish family or person who's ever sadly witnessed their home being burnt, their property stolen or destroyed, their families taken into exile, hurt or even killed. They will be vindicated. And do you know what? It happened. It happened. For Antiochus' reign was for 3 years, but then the people rebelled, and despite the odds, they won. And they forced Antiochus' forces to flee, which I suggest is encouraging when we think of our modern day and age and of Ukraine. And so for the first time in 6 centuries, Judah was free. and it stayed free until the Romans arrived a century later. And so now we roll on to our second passage, when another Son of Man is brought before a judgment seat. But this time, it isn't the Ancient of Days who sat upon the throne. It's the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who represents Caesar, the Roman emperor, another man who thought that he was a god. And now, standing before him is the battered and bruised figure of Jesus, the one who had frequently referred to himself obliquely as the Son of Man, which we're familiar with in the New Testament, throughout his ministry, but whose words, miracles, and actions actually pointed beyond that and enabled many people to believe that he was in fact so much more than he was in truth, not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God, a claim despised by the religious authorities who considered it blasphemous. And yet, precisely because there is these so-called religious authorities did not have the authority to kill a man, they brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate, hoping that he would authorize the execution. But knowing that the Roman governor wouldn't be interested at all in matters of religion, they dressed the matter up in a more secular fashion, charging him with sedition, that this man claimed to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. But who's in charge here in this story, I wonder? Who's really in control? Certainly Pontius Pilate has all the cards. He's the one with power over life and death. But is he really the one who's in control? As events unfold, it becomes increasingly clear that things are snowballing, escalating, and things are running beyond themselves. Pilate is not totally in control. Having discussed things not once but twice with the Pharisees, John in his Gospel tells us that Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priest who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. My kingdom is not of this world," says Jesus, "but it is indeed a kingdom." For throughout his ministry, Jesus had been constantly preaching that the kingdom of God was near and that people should repent and believe the good news. But by saying that his kingdom was not of this world, he doesn't mean to imply that it was fanciful or on some other world far away. Oh no, what he means is not of this type. It doesn't look like this. It's of a completely different order. And now he's come to claim his throne. And not just because people had started to recognize and believe that he was, as he had always been, the divine Son of God, but because he had always understood himself to be, in the words of Isaiah, the suffering servant, and in the words of Daniel, the Son of Man, representing and epitomizing within his own body, his own frame in person, the suffering of the people. Yes, he was a king. But he was a king who had come to suffer and to die. "What is it you have done?" Whereas now with hindsight, we can see that it would have been perhaps more appropriate. Yes, he was a king, but a king had come to suffer and die. And this is why the episode before Pontius Pilate is so important. Because Pilate asked him, "What is it that you've done?" Whereas now with hindsight, we can see that it would have been perhaps more appropriate to ask Jesus, "What is it that you're about to do?" And of course, the answer is that he is willingly and deliberately allowing himself to be placed upon the path of suffering and death through crucifixion, suffering in glory, because it's by that terrible route he will bring about not only the forgiveness of sins for all those who put their faith and their trust in him, but with it the redemption and the restoration of the entire world. For although the world is in many ways lovely, and there is so much that we can be thankful for, we all know and can see with our own eyes that it isn't perfect. Not out there, not in here, and probably not in here. Indeed, that's one of the things that history teaches us. That alongside our television screens and our own personal experience, the world is not perfect. But for that redemption to take place and for that transformation to be truly effective, we all need to appreciate and recognize deep down in our hearts what God has done for us in the person of Jesus. He has taken freely and willingly upon himself all the terrible consequences of our fallenness, so that we might not have to bear the consequences of that sin for ourselves for all eternity. For God loves us, and we are not abandoned. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, the more we allow that particular verse, that famous verse from John chapter 3 verse 16, to speak to us, and the more we allow it to become real for us, resonating in our hearts and our minds, the more it changes and transforms us, not simply with the outward face that we present to others, but genuinely deep down on the inside, making us more like Christ. And the more we become like him, the more it changes our heart and our perspective on life and what is truly important, influencing not just the people that we come into contact with, but little by little the world in which we live. And it's all done out of love. John chapter 10 verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me, says Jesus, is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, because I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." This command I received from my Father. And our minds immediately go back to Daniel chapter 7 and the Son of Man that we saw in that vision, or Daniel saw in that vision, who approached the Ancient of Days and was given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. But of course now in Jesus, the Son of Man has indeed coalesced into a single individual, because in Christ God has taken on our humanity. And it's only because he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, human and divine, that our salvation can be achieved. Pontius Pilate may have thought that he was in control, but not a bit of it. Actually, it was Jesus who had the ultimate authority, as demonstrated by his life, his death, and his resurrection. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right, I am. You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." The truth will set you free if you listen to the truth. And the truth is that in Jesus, he is and always will be the way, the truth, and the life. The truth will set us free, not just for a mere 100 years like those who overthrew Antiochus, but forever. Because although Pontius Pilate may have power over life and death, it's Jesus who is able to offer us the promise of life after death and for all eternity when we put our faith and our trust in him, as demonstrated by his own resurrection. So let us take hold of this truth and trust it with all of our hearts, putting our faith in it each and every day of our lives. And let us so embrace the King of the kingdom. In the name of Christ, Amen.